So if you, again, if you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20, we'll be in verses 19 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Children of Harvest, I've got a question for you. Are there things that you enjoy doing? Is there maybe a game you like to play, or maybe you like to sing songs musically, or maybe you're involved in some kind of dance, or maybe there's a specific toy you like to play with? Do you have those things in mind, things that you like to do? Now, what about this? Are there things that you don't like to do? Maybe when your mom and dad asks you to help out around the house, do some chores, things like that. Are there things you don't as much like doing? Maybe some. So, I have a confession to make, kiddos. When I was a little boy, you know what I didn't like to do very much? I didn't like to go to church very much. I'm a pastor now, and when I was a little boy, I didn't like to go to church. I remember talking with my grandmother. I went to church with my grandmother and grandfather along with my family. And I remember saying one day, "Grandma, I just don't like to go to church that much. There's so many other things I wish I could do in that time." And my grandma said, she's a very wise woman, said, "You know, when I was your age, I didn't enjoy church that much. But over time, as I grew older, I came to really love going to church. And it really now is one of the best parts of my week, the best part of my week." And here's the thing, my grandma was right. As time went on, and as I came back week by week into worship at church with everyone else, old and young alike, I started to understand why it is that we go to church. It's each week we're being trained to love Jesus more and more. And that's our prayer for you, children, that one day when you become my age or even much older than my age, you look back on this time and say, "I'm so glad my parents brought me along to church." Or you say, you look back on that time and you say, "You know what? I don't remember a single day in my life where I didn't love Jesus." That's our prayer for you. That's our hope for you. And this time of worship that we have, as we're training and learning together and growing together, this is important for all of us, whether we're very young children or older children, for us to come to learn to love Jesus together. Now, regardless of your age, you may sometimes even just wonder the question, why do we come? Even if you enjoy it for whatever reason, you like seeing your friends, you like some of the music, whatever it is, but you kind of maybe at the back of your mind say, okay, why am I actually coming? Maybe you're a new believer and don't actually know why we gather week by week to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Or maybe just in the busyness of Sunday mornings as you're trying to get everyone out the door, You don't have time to even think about it. And it just sort of becomes one more appointment on your very full calendar full of other appointments. Well, this morning, as we study this passage that takes place, that begins to take place, the first part of this passage happens still on that same day of Easter when Jesus was first resurrected from the dead. We're going to answer that question. What are we doing? Why are we doing this? What's the point of all of this? How does this fit together with what we see in scriptures? And the big thing that I want to communicate from this passage is that what we are reading here is really the same thing that we are doing today. What we are reading when the first disciples are gathering with the resurrected Christ is the exact same thing that we are doing today with one obvious difference. The resurrected Christ is not present with us in bodily form. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, isn't here to show us the scars in his hands and his side, but he's nevertheless with us, and we, like these first disciples, are gathering together to worship the resurrected Christ, just as the church has done since the very first Easter Sunday. So here's our big idea for today. Jesus reveals himself through the proclamation of his word. Jesus reveals himself through the proclamation of his word. And if you take notes and want to kind of jot down the basic outline structure, here are the three kind of things that we're going to look at today. Number one, Jesus sends his church. Jesus sends his church. That'll be verses 19 through 23. Number two, Jesus no longer reveals himself by sight. Jesus no longer reveals himself by sight. That'll be verses 24 through 29. And then third, Jesus saves through his word. Jesus saves through his word. That'll be verses 30 and 31. So let's start here in the first few verses in 19 through 23. And I actually want to just look at the first couple of words in the first verse of our section. In verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now stop right there. I mentioned this a little bit last week, and I want to point it out again today. This is still the first day of the week. John says, on the evening of that day, we're still on the day of the resurrection, that day, but even in case there's still a little bit of doubt as to what day we're talking about, John goes so far as to define it exactly. This is the first day of the week. And we're going to read then that Jesus appears to his disciples. But skip ahead a little bit to verse 26. We read 8 days later. Now, by our method of counting, 8 days later would land us on next Monday. But that's not the way the ancient peoples counted. They started, the first day was actually day one. For some odd reason, we say that the first day is actually day zero, which makes no sense whatsoever. We're the ones with the counting problem, not the ancient people. But they started, the first day was day one. And when you get to the seventh day, well, all of a sudden, you're not to a week later, you're actually only to the seventh day, day seven. That's Saturday, the eighth day, 8 days after this first day, is Sunday. We're back to Sunday. And again, what happens? Jesus meets with his gathered people. Now, why do we gather on Sundays? What I talked a little bit yesterday, and I want to expand on just a little bit more today, but I would encourage you to grab a copy of the sermon notes that are out in the parlor. I go into this even a little bit more there. Is that gathering on Sunday is the pattern that Jesus Christ established for his church all the way from the very beginning, from the first Easter Sunday. Now, in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you probably know that the fourth commandment is, I'll read this for you, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, notice there, it doesn't say remember the seventh day. If you know the Old Testament pretty well, the Sabbath day was the seventh day. But the commandment, the abiding commandment that still falls on us today, is not to remember the seventh day, but to remember the Sabbath day. And so as the commandment goes on, we see that actually, in the Old Covenant, the seventh day was the day that was treated as the Sabbath day, but the seventh day is not the Sabbath day in an eternal kind of a sense. Now, let me show you what I mean. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. So the Sabbath day is kind of a big thing, an important thing. This is the day that God set aside, one day a part of the week, where God's people would gather into his presence, rest from their work, gather into his presence to worship him. That happened on the seventh day of the week. Why? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, it tells us it's to remember creation, God's work in creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But if we switch over to Deuteronomy, the second place where we find the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read that we have, there's another reason for remembering the Sabbath day. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. Well, then we read in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The seventh day was established as a Sabbath day under the old covenant to remember two things: God's work in creation and God's work in redemption to bring his people out of Egypt, okay? It was established as a Sabbath day, but do you know there are other Sabbath days in the old covenant? Not just the seventh day of the week? If you have some time today and want to read Leviticus chapter 23. Maybe it was on your agenda for later today already, I don't know. But Leviticus 23, as you read about all of the feasts of Old Testament Israel, many days in there, this will be as a Sabbath day to you. Lots of days of those feasts, the Old Testament calendar of worship, were set apart as Sabbath days. So here's the big idea of Sabbath worship. That God sets aside time from out of all the time we have that's supposed to be set apart for our worship for him. Some of that is based off of creation, as we think about creation. Some of that off of redemption, as we think about redemption, God's work of redemption, bringing his people out of Egypt. And others are just to remember God throughout the year under the old covenant. Well, when we come here, we see that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Covenant ceremonial, typological, the shadows that pointed forward to Jesus from Sabbath worship. So let me explain what I mean. So there's this law that's moral, that's abiding, that's perpetual, just in the same way that you're still not supposed to murder, we are still also supposed to keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But under the Old Covenant, it had ceremonies around that fourth commandment, shadows around that fourth commandment, that not only pointed back to creation and back to God's work of bringing his people out of Egypt, but also pointed forward to Christ. Because what have we seen in these last few days of Jesus' life? Well, on the sixth day, Friday, Jesus finishes his work. He says from the cross, "It is finished." He finishes his work, and then what does he do? John, and John alone, tells us that he bows his head. Well, the word there, the bowing his head as Jesus dies on the cross in chapter 19, verse 30, that's the same phrase in Matthew and Luke where Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head down to rest. Jesus lays his head down to rest. As everyone is scurrying about, trying to finish everything related to the crucifixion and burial of Jesus before the Sabbath day comes, Jesus has already entered into his Sabbath rest. His work is finished. On the seventh day then, on Saturday, Jesus rests in the grave, fulfilling everything related to the old covenant, shadowy, ceremonial way of observing Sabbath rest. So that on Easter morning, Sunday morning, the first day of the week, here's what happens. Jesus rises from the dead as the first fruits of a new creation. Jesus comes forward announcing a new redemption that he has perfectly accomplished for his people. Under the old covenant, you remembered old creation, old redemption. Under the new covenant, on the first day of the week, you remember that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled everything that the old covenant Sabbath observeth pointed forward to, and that now he has instituted something new. Sabbath worship, not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is what the New Testament calls this. the day when Jesus arose victorious as the first fruits of a new creation and as the proclaimer and the victor and the redeemer of a new redemption. And so we see here that on this first day of the week, on Sunday, this is why we're gathered together here on Sunday, Jesus establishes all the way from the very beginning, the disciples are together. Now, we don't really know what they're thinking or wanting. We know that they're afraid of the Jews, and so they're behind these locked doors. But we read here that Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now, when Jesus shows his hands and his side, he's doing this for a couple of reasons. The first reason is to identify himself to the disciples. You ever watch those police movies where a crime has happened and they're trying to interview witnesses and figure out who done it? And they're saying, well, does this person have any distinguishing scars that we can sort of identify this person? Well, Jesus does, because they would say, well, yes, he was crucified, so they drove nails through his hands and a spear through his side. If you find someone walking around with crucifixion marks, that's Jesus resurrected. So Jesus identifies himself by the scars in his hands and his side as the same person who was crucified. And not only that, but to say, look, I'm resurrected bodily. I'm not a ghost among you. Look at my hands. You're seeing the same hands that bear the scars of the crucifixion that I suffered 3 days ago on Friday. But notice that Jesus, both before and after he shows his wounds, says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." This is a fairly standard greeting in the Near East. If you go to Israel today and you hear someone who's speaking Hebrew, they would say, "Shalom Aleichem," which means peace to you. It's the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples. But look at how Jesus says it. He says it by showing his wounds, his glorified, resurrected wounds. He says, understand, I'm not just saying peace. I'm not just saying, hey, I hope you're doing well. Jesus is saying, I have purchased it for you. I have actually accomplished. I've secured it. I have nailed it down, literally. I've gotten this peace for you, and I come not just as someone who's a well-wisher for you. I come proclaiming the peace that now exists between you and God. You, a sinner, are no longer at war with God. I have secured and accomplished your peace. Peace be with you. But notice then that Jesus transitions here. I mentioned a bit earlier, my argument here is that in this text, we are seeing the earliest church doing what we are still doing today, with the main exception that the resurrected Jesus is not present with us bodily. And I want to show you how this is transitioned here, how Jesus transitions, what it means for the for him to appear bodily with his earliest disciples, to what it means for us to dwell with Jesus, worship Jesus, meet with Jesus on Sunday morning today. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Here's that first point that we're looking at. Jesus sends his church. Now, why? Isn't Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, a whole lot more impressive than me? The answer is yes, in case you are curious. The answer is yes, Jesus is so much more impressive than me proclaiming the word about Jesus to you. I mentioned last week, I would so much rather that Jesus were the pastor of this church. I would love to offload that responsibility to him. I would love to sit in the pews with you and listen to Jesus teach. But Jesus says, guess what? I was sent by my Father to accomplish the mission that I've already finished, I've already completed, and now I send you. You have a role to proclaim this. You have a role to announce this. And so in verse 22, we read, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' Just as God breathed life into Adam in the Garden of Eden, so now Jesus breathes life on his disciples by giving them the Holy Spirit." This isn't Pentecost. This isn't the giving of the Spirit that happens at Pentecost. This is pretty clearly a more limited giving of the Spirit that Jesus gives to just his disciples alone. Pentecost was on all flesh, but just to just his disciples alone for the purpose of this mission that he's giving them. So what's the mission? Well, in verse 23, this is what Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to help them accomplish is this. That if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Think about that. Jesus says, I am not going to do this directly, forgiving sins and withholding forgiveness from sins. I'm going to do this through you. So when the church proclaims that someone's sins are forgiven, Jesus says, okay, the sins are forgiven. But if the church withholds forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now we have to be careful about that. Because a question you might be asking, you probably should be asking, is, well, what if the church gets it wrong? Well, again, I go back to my earlier statement. I sure wish Jesus could be the pastor of this church because he wouldn't make a mistake. There's no way that Jesus would pronounce that someone's sins were forgiven when that person was hypocritical and unbelieving. And there's no way that Jesus would excommunicate someone who was struggling but who really genuinely believed. The church can make those mistakes. Jesus isn't delegating that authority to the church wholesale. Instead, what Jesus is saying is, here's what you're going to do. You are going to announce the gospel to the world. I am sending you to proclaim the word of how sins are forgiven through repentance and faith in me. You're going to announce that? You're going to declare that word? And you're going to minister it. Sometimes it means coming along someone who's struggling and doubting and encouraging them in the gospel. Brother, sister, Jesus Christ has forgiven you if you look to him in faith. Sometimes it means rebuking the hard-hearted, saying, you can't tell me that this doesn't matter. Jesus says it does. Repent. Look again to Christ in faith. Turn from this. And if you don't, then Jesus says your sins are not forgiven. The forgiveness is withheld. Listen to what King Jesus tells you in his word. But the big question, again, why does Jesus do it this way? Why does Jesus send the church? Again, Jesus would not make mistakes in this area. The church has, and the church will. Why does Jesus not do this directly? Why does he send us? Well, that brings us to the next section, where we find this story of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, he's often called. Where Thomas, after the other disciples are telling him, Thomas wasn't there at that first meeting, that first gathering, that first worship service on the Lord's Day. And the other disciples, verse 25, are telling him, it's more than just told, oh, hey, Thomas, you'll never guess who I saw the other day. It was Jesus. Yeah, he's alive. The idea, the force of this telling was that they kept telling him, Thomas, seriously, believe us. We saw him. He was standing in front of us. He spoke to us. We saw his hands and his side. They kept telling him, but Thomas says, well, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas insists on seeing before he believes. Why is this? Well, there are really two reasons that this story is included for us. I mean, obviously, this is a true story. John's not making something up. But there are a lot of stories. John tells us at a couple of points, one coming in verse 30, and then the other at the very end of the Gospel of John, that there were lots of stories that John could have included. But he was very selective about the ones that he included. So why does John include this story about Thomas? One of the reasons is so that we never, ever make the mistake of thinking that the disciples were gullible, unscientific fools or manipulative con men. So in other words, we can't look at the disciples and say, well, they didn't know much about science, so they probably just thought that dead people could come back to life. They weren't idiots. They may not have been able to talk about cellular biology with you, but they knew when dead people were dead. And they knew the dead people didn't come back to life. Thomas says, I will not believe until I actually touch his wounds. You're not going to get me to believe. I'm not that gullible. And this was a disciple of Jesus. This was someone who heard Jesus say, on the third day, I'll be raised up from the dead. And now it's happened, and he doesn't believe. He's not a gullible fool. He has to be, has to have this demonstrated to him beyond the shadow of a doubt. So 8 days later, verse 26, again, the next Lord's Day, Jesus does not meet with his disciples on Monday through Saturday. That's important. That's significant. Instead, he waits till the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday, the first day of the week, 8 days later, and he chooses again to meet with his gathered disciples. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. The same word he spoke earlier. You may notice, invariably, as I begin the services here, I say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm echoing not only what Jesus here says as we gather, again, doing the same thing that these early disciples are doing, but I'm also echoing the introductions of every one of Paul's letters. Sometimes he says more than that, but he never says less than that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time Jesus comes, he announces peace as the first word when he arrives. But then Jesus turns to Thomas and says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Everything Thomas demanded, Jesus offers a way for him to have that demand fulfilled. Everything. Now, we don't really get the sense that Thomas actually, well, okay, I'm not going to believe until I actually touch this stuff. Jesus later says, have you believed because you have seen me? It seems like just having Jesus standing there talking to him was enough to change his tune. But when he changes his tune in verse 28, look at what he says. My Lord and my God. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, comes into his presence. And off of the lips of doubting Thomas, we find the most robust, the clearest expression of worship and praise in the entire Gospel of John. Thomas, doubting Thomas, declares, my Lord and my God. Amen. The second reason that this story is in here comes in verse 29. Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have to have a skeptic like Thomas to convince us that this wasn't just something the disciples made up. This wasn't just the disciples gather around a campfire somewhere and said, you know what? Maybe Jesus is really alive. Just don't you feel him? He's just still here with us. And that story then expanded and became a fabricated false story of the resurrection. No, Thomas rejects it flatly until he sees the resurrected Christ. But Jesus in verse 29 does this transitioning move where he says, after this, in fact, the resurrected Christ only dwelt bodily among his disciples for 40 days, we're told in Acts chapter 1. This is only a 40-day window in history that Jesus dwelt directly, bodily with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. After that, every point after that, for almost the last 2,000 years, the situation has been very different. We don't have the resurrected Christ dwelling with us bodily. Jesus says if people are going to come to believe, then they will have to believe without seeing. And blessed are they who believe without seeing. Why does Jesus send his church? Well, this brings us to really our second point here. Because Jesus no longer reveals himself by sight. Jesus directs his church to go out and announce the message that Jesus Christ is raised up from the dead because he is not going to do it bodily in our midst. The resurrected Jesus will not stand bodily here and preach this sermon, although I wish he would. I would love to hear that and see him. But he doesn't give us that. He gives poor, lisping, stammering fools like me to do that work, to proclaim that message of Jesus Christ being resurrected. But here's the question that this raises. If Thomas, a disciple of Jesus, who's with Jesus, who listened to Jesus, who heard Jesus directly say, after 3 days I'll be raised up, and he doesn't believe, then what hope do any of us have? I mean, kind of want to come alongside of Jesus as an advisor to his kingdom and say, Jesus, I think your plan has a fatal flaw. If you're not going to appear, and not even Thomas would believe you until you appeared bodily, then how are the rest of us supposed to believe in you? Maybe you might want to rethink that. And this is where John, in verses 30 and 31, explains this new work, this new way in which the church has been meeting for the last 2,000 years, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that Jesus saves through his word. That's the third point. Jesus saves through his word. Look at verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So a lot of things that Jesus or John could have talked about that Jesus did were not included in this book. But, verse 31, these are written. Some of these did get written down. Some of these we've been studying over the last year. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. How do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth, a man who lived 2,000 years ago in the backwoods of a nation that was under the subjection of the Roman Empire, how do you believe that that man really was the Christ and the Son of God? It's through the things that are written about him that tell us, from an eyewitness perspective, the things that Jesus did. And from these things that Jesus did, John wants to prove two things to us. Number one, that he is the Christ. That is, he is the anointed one of God. He fulfills all the anointed offices of the Old Testament. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And number two, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Word who is with God in the beginning, who is himself God. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Son who is sent forward from the Father. And just as the Father sent him, he's also sending us to do what? To proclaim that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. So that all those who believe in Jesus, not by sight, not by Jesus crucified and resurrected, standing in front of us, showing us the wounds in his hands and the scars in his side, but by hearing the word of the gospel of Jesus, we may have life in his name. So how does that happen? Because Jesus gives us his spirit. Brian actually used this passage in the assurance of pardon. That Jesus sends his word and his spirit. Not just the word, so that we have to sort of struggle with it and puzzle with it over ourselves in the darkness of our sin and fallenness. But Jesus also sends us his spirit to make his home in us, to dwell in us, to open our blind eyes, our deaf ears, and our unbelieving hard hearts. To see, not by our eyes, but by our faith, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that all those who put their faith in him will have life in his name. And by name, that means character, fame. This is all that he has accomplished. This is the entirety of what the gospel itself is. The name, the fame, the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in that, we have life in his name. This is still what we're doing. We're gathering together week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because Jesus has still promised to be among us, not bodily, but by his Spirit. He's not said, hey, I'm going to just leave you with a book, and why don't you study it for a while, and I'll check up on how you're doing after a few millennia or so. No. Jesus sends us the personal presence of his Spirit, the Spirit who's described as the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, who is one God with the Father and the Son before all time and now and forever, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And as we hear this word, and you notice, I hope you notice, that our worship service is structured as a dialogue, a conversation with the Word of God. We're hearing God speak to us. I start that every week. I say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a quotation from God's Word. That's Jesus speaking to you in His Word. And then we respond. We're called into worship by God's Word, and we respond in prayers and praises and songs. And God's Word leads us back into repentance. As Jesus reminds us, repent from your sins and believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, and you will be forgiven. So that as we announce the assurance of pardon, we're acting out what verse 23 talks about. That if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgot or forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That happens every week here in our worship service. As King Jesus reigns and rules, not bodily, but by His Spirit. But that's not to say that Christianity is just a vague religious feeling or a nice system of philosophy for our minds. All of this goes back to the resurrected Christ, bodily resurrected for us as the first fruits of a new creation, as the beginning of God's new redemption. And here's the thing, for the day when Jesus will return, it won't always be like this. We won't always be worshiping from afar. We won't always be looking at Jesus as though through a glass darkly. Jesus one day will stand in our midst bodily again. And when he does to call all his people who have believed on his name into life everlasting, joy unspeakable. This is the gospel. Jesus reveals himself now through the proclamation, which he sends his church to do on his behalf, of his word, calling us to faith. All of this has been written so that we may believe. So hear now what the gospel says. If you turn from your sins in repentance and look to Jesus Christ in faith, your sins will be forgiven. But if you do not, if you stay in yourself, if you refuse to turn from your sins, then understand the preaching, the proclamation of God's word, King Jesus reigning from his throne, reigning by the scepter of his word, then hear this. Your sins will adhere to you. Your forgiveness will not be given, but it will be withheld until you look to Jesus in faith. He is the only one who can forgive your sins, the only one who can absolve you. And he does it by this means of the gospel that he announces in his word. Look to Jesus in faith and find life in his name. Pray with me. Father, we ask that as you give us your word, again, we not just hear this as though it were a story or a fable or a fairy tale from long ago. Give us instead the hope and the assurance and the confidence by the power of your Spirit, who opens the eyes of the blind and opens the ears of the deaf and softens the hearts of the hard, that we would look in faith on Jesus, your Son, the Christ, and believe in him and find life in him. Father, we pray, come quickly. Send Jesus quickly. We long to worship the resurrected Christ in bodily form, because we know that when we see him, we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we long for that day. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.